Father, we thank you for our time together. We are grateful, Lord, to be here, to look to your word. And Father, I pray that you would be shaping in us our understanding of what you call us to. That having called us to salvation, you call us to live holy lives. You call us to honor you and submit to you in all that we say and do. And so, Father, I pray that you would be cultivating that desire in our hearts. And that as we look to your word and see all that you have done to provide for us to pursue holiness and grow in Christ-likeness, Father, I pray that you would make that our drive and our ambition, and that, Father, we would put our foot forward, trusting in you, depending upon you for all that we need to live godly lives. And we thank you for this time, Lord. Be glorified, be honored as we look to your word. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter, boy, wow. And we're going to start that again. I don't know what happened there. Yeah. 2 Peter. Excuse me? Oh, sorry. I guess the children were not dismissed. So at this time, the children can go, boy, this is a really great day altogether. Boy, oh boy. I'm glad I'm not alone. The children can go on to children's church at this time. There we go. All right. I guess maybe we need a little more sleep. All right, we're going to start over here. If you would take your Bibles, and I'm sure you already have by now, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Oh boy, nothing is working here today. Here we go. All right, well, I guess we're not going to do that. That's all right. You can let it go. There we go. Thanks. There we go. We'll see how this goes. It looks like it's going to be a fun day. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most influential preachers of the 20th century, discussed one of two traps that are common and that must be avoided. He said this: "There are those of whom I have been speaking who think that by their own efforts they can make themselves Christians, that by adding these virtues," and by these virtues he's referring to the very things that we talked about last week in 2 Peter in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. He said they think that by adding these virtues to their natural life, they can fit themselves to stand in the presence of God. And on the other side, there is the error of passivity. This is the error of saying, of course one can do nothing. Salvation is of Christ. And therefore, any effort of any attempt at spiritual culture or any effort to discipline the Christian life is wrong. It means falling back on works and trying to justify oneself by works. To go to one extreme or the other has always been the tendency, and you have these two errors described in the New Testament itself. On the one side, there are those who preach justification by works, and on the other, those who can be described as antinomians, meaning those who throw out the law, those who are lawless. There are those who can be described as antinomians who say, if you are saved, you are saved, and your actions do not matter at all. These are, in both instances, contradictory to the teaching of the New Testament and upset the balance of its teaching. Lloyd-Jones is absolutely correct in what he says here. We are indeed saved not by any works of our own, and yet at the same time, that doesn't mean we do not have works. We certainly do. As we began to discuss last Sunday, if we have come to a saving knowledge of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then God has provided for us all we need to take up our responsibility in our obedience concerning not our salvation, but having been saved. Now, concerning then our works for sanctification, God works in and he sanctifies all whom he saves. as He has placed us in a position of holiness, having declared us righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, He then provides and empowers us to grow in Christ-like qualities in our lives, to be sanctified as we pursue holiness in our lives. This is what God does for all whom He has saved. And so this is the work, this is the fruit, this is the result of having been saved. And so we want to make sure we make that distinction clear. And we're going to make sure again as we go through this. We're making those distinctions clear. So last week, again, we began 2 Peter. And we went over the introduction and we got into the body of the letter. And we discussed that as we looked at 1 Peter, we saw the apostle was addressing how to respond to persecution and to suffering. And there in 1 Peter, we saw that we are to respond to these things by standing firm and being holy. And so then continue on into 2 Peter, we see that he is addressing false teachers that have risen up in the church. And again, with the threat of false teaching, the call is to stand firm. Remain in the truth, holding fast to what you know and what you've learned. And again, as we go through this, it becomes pretty clear, especially when we get to chapter 1, verse 14, that when Peter was writing this, he was expecting to die pretty soon. And as we discuss, the best tradition we have tells us that Peter was crucified under Nero, the Roman emperor. And so that would mean that Peter is writing this letter while the empire-wide persecution was raging on. And so during times of suffering, during times of persecution, it is no surprise that false teaching would rise up to try and lead people away from the faith. And that's exactly what we see happening. And so here, again, we see false teaching, and as you look through the content of 2 Peter, it would see that this was false teaching that denied certain aspects of end times theology, that denied the return of Christ and denied final judgment, and therefore taught that holiness, the pursuit of holiness in one's life, was unnecessary. And so as we began to get into the body of the letter, we see the very first thing Peter addresses here is the necessity of holiness. And so, again, let's read this passage here for this morning. We already began it there as we got into the body of the letter last week. So we're going to go over a little bit what we looked at last week, and we're going to continue on up through verse 11. And so let's read here verses 3 through 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Peter starts off this letter talking about the provision that God has given by His divine power, granting all believers all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that which pertains to life and godliness is that which pertains to sanctification, living and enduring the spiritual life of worship, of reverence, of pleasing God. Therefore, this pertains to our obedience to Him. Again, His divine power provides for His people's sanctification, and He provides it through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. It's by His glory and excellence that He gives to us precious promises, so that through them we may partake in the divine nature. And so as we went over verses 3 and 4 last week, we saw there in these verses that we can pursue sanctification, relying on God, that because by His grace He has provided for us. And so we also recognize then we are responsible to pursue these qualities, or as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, these ingredients of the Christian life. These ingredients of a life that is growing in holiness. We need to be adding these ingredients, as Peter lists them here in verses 5 through 7. Now, we do not add these ingredients in order to, again, be saved, or again, making these distinctions, but we add them because we have been saved. Matter of fact, it is in this saving knowledge of God that we know the divine power that provides for our life and godliness. And as we see Peter talking about adding these things, as we read this here, we shouldn't think that we add them in the sense of one at a time. As we read that we add faith, we add virtue to our faith, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and on, and so forth, and so forth. This is not the idea that I have to first work on virtue before I can start working on knowledge. And then once I got virtue down, then I can, you know, work on gaining this knowledge. And then once I got knowledge down, then I can work on self-control. Now, that's not what Peter's saying here. No, Peter is using a literary device that actually emphasizes everything in this list and gives them all equal importance. What Peter is saying here is that we need all of these things. We need to possess all of these things, working on all of these things. And so as we looked at these things last week, we discussed that when he says virtue here, adding that to our faith, to our dependency upon Christ for salvation, virtue here refers to moral excellence. And it's actually the same word that refers to God's excellence back in verse 3. So we are to be morally excellent as God is morally excellent. In other words, like we saw in 1 Peter, we're to be holy as God is holy. And so we see this here. And then we're to have knowledge. Knowledge referring to spiritual truth. Spiritual truth to be discerning and to apply that truth to our lives. And we're to be self-controlled, which is the discipline and the restraint that we practice in saying no to our sin and in choosing to be obedient to our God. We're to have steadfastness, which is the patient endurance to endure in the faith to the end. We're to have godliness, which is to have reverence, to have proper worship, to be living a life that pleases God. Again, this is another word we see in verse 3. There when we read of God's power providing to all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's the same word. And then we see the ingredient of family or brotherly affection. And the final ingredient, love. And as Peter says, to be supplying these things, be putting together the ingredients that make up the Christian life. As we read this and we see what they are, the question then to us is, are we doing that? Are we putting these things into practice? Are we seeing ourselves possess and grow in these qualities? And so, in doing that, we have to ask ourselves, well, am I growing these things? How do I do that? What is the attitude I have in this life that is being called for here? And seeing what Peter calls for in these qualities, am I pursuing them actively? Am I getting up in the morning saying, I am going to pursue these God-like characteristics. I'm going to pursue these qualities in my life. I'm going to aim for them purposely. Or is it more that we get up and if it happens, it happens. You know, we can't take more of a nonchalant attitude towards holiness. And even saying that, if it happens, it happens. That's even if we give it any thought at all. And so it begs the question, how are we doing? Just by the very fact that Peter is calling for these qualities to be present in our lives implies that we are to be active in pursuing these things. That we are to be motivating our will, not being passive about it. Matter of fact, as we see there in verse 5, he says, make every effort. Whatever you must do to add these things, to the utmost extent that it takes to do this, make every effort. And we make every effort knowing God has provided for us to do so. And even thinking of that, the fact that God has provided for us to make every effort to add these qualities to our faith, to be growing in these qualities. I really believe that one of the ways he has provided for us to do so is by putting us into community together. That we're here together to spur each other on, to hold each other accountable, and to encourage one another in these things. We are here together for each other. That's one of the ways God provides for us to do this. Because let's face it, as we wrestle with the flesh, and as we strive to be active in this, we get distracted, or we lose steam, or we become lazy. Or sometimes, there's really just no other adjective to use than to say we just are sinful. Which really might not be any real difference in saying that we're lazy, because being lazy is sinful. But one of the ways God provides for us to continue to press on towards these things is giving us each other. And so how do we do that? And what's the best way to do that? To be investing in one another towards these things. To be discipling each other in these things. One thing I think about is that the ladies, many of them already regularly meet together and pray together. And that's a good thing. And right now, many of them are meeting twice a week together. And that's great. And so I was thinking of us men. Is there something we can do? As the men in the church, we should be leading the way in this. Can we meet more than just twice a year for 6 weeks? Are we able to regularly get together ourselves and be holding each other accountable and pressing each other on towards these things? That all of us together then, too, would be growing as a church together in these qualities. Is this not a way God has provided for us to do this? I think so. Just think about that. Think about that as we see clearly that we are to be purposeful in pursuing these qualities. We're to be deliberate, not passive. Not just, if it happens, it happens. So again, as we see these in verses 5 through 7, these character qualities that must be pursued, making every effort, taking up our responsibility, relying on God and His divine power. And so we grow in Christ's likeness, growing in this godly character, adding these virtues as we partake in the divine nature. And so then as we come to verse 8, we see the reason that we must make every effort to add these qualities. That you must be adding them, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says to add these qualities because, one, they are your qualities. These qualities are yours, is what he says. These are identifiable qualities in your life. If you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, these belong to you. You possess them. Now, last week I mentioned how in these qualities we're not talking about perfection. And again, we see this, we're to grow in these things. But nonetheless, saying that we're not talking about perfection is not an excuse to not be active in pursuing these qualities and growing in them. The fact that we're not perfect and nobody is perfect sometimes ends up being our excuse, right? When we don't do as we should, or when we see deficiencies in our lives, we can often just brush our hands with these things saying, nobody's perfect. But the Bible doesn't give us that. The Bible says, no, God has provided for you to have these things in your life. that these are yours in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of God. And so we have these, and we're to be increasing in them. And we see here, as we look at the translation increase in the ESV, that we're to be increasing. The idea there is that we're continually increasing to the point of overflowing. That there's no cap on it. As long as we're alive in this world, we don't get to the point where we're done growing, done increasing, that we've made it. No, but no matter to what degree we possess these qualities, we must continue to increase in these qualities. We must continue to grow. And possessing and growing to overflowing. And in possessing and increasing in these qualities, Peter says here, they will keep you from being ineffective, or you could say useless. It's really the idea of being idle, of not moving, of not working, not being as productive as you should be, not having the effect that your life should have. You also see, he says, possessing and increasing in these qualities, they should keep you from being useless in the sense of being fruitless. That there's a product that your life that in Christ and the knowledge of God should produce, as God has provided for you to grow in these qualities. Again, all of this is in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in other words, Peter is speaking to Christians. Those who have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. And so Peter is talking about the product of their salvation. And so, my friends, what does your Christian life look like? Do you have an ineffective Christian life? Is your Christian life idle? Is it not working? Not producing anything? Is there fruit being born in your life? What does your Christian life look like? And as you look at your life, if you can't say that you do possess these qualities, if you're not growing in them, then take note of what Peter says here in verse 9. We see that the reason possessing and increasing in these qualities keeps you from being idle or unfruitful is because if these qualities are not present in your life, then you're blind and nearsighted. Now, there's some debate of exactly how these two words relate to each other and what Peter is exactly communicating, and I think you see that in the different nuances of the translations, of the English translations there. But as you look at the grammar, I think the idea really is, as the Pillar commentary explains, that Peter is saying that one is blind being nearsighted, or it says, so short-sighted that they cannot see. So the one who does not have these qualities presented in their life is one who's focused on their desires in the here and now, focused on their circumstances in the here and now and how they want to live in the here and now in what's close to them right now. This is where their focus is. They're nearsighted, and so they cannot see what they should be seeing. They're blind to, namely, their salvation. They have forgotten that they have been cleansed from their former sins. Because their focus is only on what's near to them. And so, in other words, the Christians who do not grow in Christ-like characteristics, and so instead is continuing in sin, instead of growing in these qualities, they're growing in sin. This is one who does not have assurance of their salvation. Because he doesn't see the product of salvation. He doesn't see himself increasing in these character qualities. And so he finds himself ineffective or unfruitful. Listen, there's a reason that one lacks assurance. Because if there's no evidence of their salvation, what assurance is there that they have salvation? And we see warnings about this throughout the New Testament. And I think those warnings are to, one, to unbelievers, Those who think they are saved, but they're false converts. Those who think that they are putting their trust in Christ when really they've never submitted to His Lordship. They've never repented and truly trusted in Him alone for their salvation. But they call themselves a Christian for a variety of reasons. I grew up in a Christian home, or you know, I was baptized at whatever age, and or this and that, and whatever it might be, that they think they're saved, but this is to show them very often in these warnings, to show them their true state of being. That they would recognize their condition and so flee to Jesus Christ to be saved. I also think these warnings are for the believer that finds himself in a backslidden state. That they would lack assurance in order to be brought to repentance. That they would begin to make every effort to possess these character qualities in their life. As a true Christian will. A true Christian will increase in these things. A Christian will not remain always in a backslidden state. For God does not allow His children to remain in a state of blindness and unrepentance. He will discipline them. We see that in Hebrews 12, for instance. He will discipline them so that they will repent. And in that too, that can mean that He even takes them out of this world. Right? We see that in 1 Corinthians. With those who were practicing communion in an unworthy manner. And they were falling sick, some of them, and even dying. But whatever the case is, He will not allow His children to continue in unrepentant sin. So I would argue the lack of assurance that a true believer may have because of how they're living is one way that God does discipline them. That they are unsure of their forgiveness, of their eternal state. And so that they would flee from their backslidden state and flee to Christ and pursue these character qualities. That they would repent. A true Christian will repent. A true Christian will begin to produce the evidence of salvation. A true Christian possesses and will grow in these Christ-like character qualities. And so what the backslidden Christian must do is really what all of us must be doing, is what we see there in verse 10 when Peter says, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." We must be diligent. We must take up our responsibility. God has saved us in the knowledge of Himself, having saved us by effectually calling us to Himself when we heard the gospel, calling us whom He has chosen or elected from the foundation of the earth. So speaking of calling and election, He's speaking about our salvation. Confirm your salvation. That's what He's saying. And having saved us, He's provided for us. He works in us so that we would be working out what He's working in us. But if we're not working out, where's the evidence that He's working in? Where's the evidence that He has saved us, that He has called us and chosen us? And so the diligence that He calls for here, it should recall our minds back to verse 5, because really it's the same word. When He says, make every effort, be diligent, do this. We're to be growing and having these character qualities. And again, be clear. We don't want to take what Peter is talking about here and conflate that with salvation. He's talking about the result of salvation. Salvation is nothing of ourselves. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Absolutely. But that does not mean, then, that once we are saved, we do not work. The product of our salvation is working out our salvation in obedience and our sanctification. God has worked and has provided all we need to be sanctified. We can only make the effort, we can only do the work, because He has enabled us to do it. So we make our salvation sure we confirm our salvation as we pursue these things, knowing that we only can pursue them, that they can only be present in our lives because God has saved us. So really, in the end, even as we grow in these things, he gets all the credit for it. He's the one who ultimately has done it. And so being genuinely saved, again, does not mean that we can then be morally indifferent in our lives, because it's only by grace, right? It's by grace. So how I live doesn't matter. No, that's not what the scriptures say. We have to just blatantly ignore whole New Testament books to go there. And we can't be lax then either when it comes to holiness. But grace calls us to live disciplined lives. It calls for purposeful living in obedience. And for the believer who has not been pursuing these things, for the believer who does not have assurance, Peter says then, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So my friends, do you know that your sins have been forgiven? That you've been cleansed of them? Do you have a right standing before God? That you are holy in his sight, having been declared righteous, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And yet, if you say, yes, I am forgiven, I am saved, but do you continue in the same sinful habits that you've always had? Has sin even been what's increasing in your life instead of these qualities? Do you wonder if you are really saved? Do you have your doubts? Do you wonder if the Holy Spirit does dwell in you and empower you? My friend, if you are trusting in Christ, then the call is for you to repent. The call is for you to put away spiritual laziness and to live out a godly character in your life. Live out these qualities. A matter of fact, here in verse 10, when Peter says, be all the more diligent, he's commanding zeal in these things. He's calling for confirming your salvation to be a high priority. And if God has provided for you to do so, what excuse is there to not obey? Now, we make so much in our lives a priority. You know, when we talk about, you know, I just don't have time for this and time for that, really we're talking about what we're making a priority and what we're not. And there's so many lesser things, infinitely lesser things, that we make a priority in our life, that we make sure we get it done, and we have that in our lives. How much more should we make the priority to confirm our salvation? What could be of greater importance than that? We must have zeal for this. Understand the high priority that it must be in our lives. We should not give all we have to so many other things when we're not giving to this call. That we would possess these qualities and increase in them. And the reason is that we should possess them and increase in them. Is as Peter says here, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That is, you will not stumble into doubts and fears. These doubts and fears that will rob you of the joy of salvation, stealing away your assurance. But pursue these things as you are at the same time killing your sin, hating it, growing instead in your love for God, and so practicing that which is godly. If you do this, you will never fall. So, Christian, if you are truly trusting in Christ and Christ alone, not depending on anything else for your salvation, nothing about you, but you're trusting in Christ and that you're making every effort to be all the more diligent to confirm your salvation, if that's you, why should it be you? Well, verse 11 says, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you in an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, the believer will enter into the kingdom as one who has been pursuing holiness, possessing those qualities. Those who are saved have a salvation that produces Christ-likeness in them. So they will enter the kingdom possessing those qualities, having been increasing in them. They are the ones richly provided for. And if we're still struggling with what this is saying here, I think Thomas Schreiner explained it very well when he said that this is not a salvation by works, but a salvation with works. And he's right. He's exactly right. He goes on, he says, these are the works that God, after all, accomplishes in his people. He gets all the credit. So my friends, are you saved? Saved, again, not due to anything of yourself, but because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Are you saved? Are you totally and completely depending on him? That because of his perfect holy life as a man, and his wrath-satisfying death on the cross, and his resurrection power, you have been born again into a living hope. That you are no longer who you used to be. And if that is you, then you should have zeal to confirm your calling and election. Practice these qualities, possess them, and increase to overflowing in them. And if you're not, why? Why? Is this not what God has provided for you for? Is this not the working out of your salvation? Does God not sanctify those he saves? He does. He certainly does. And he has provided for you. So do your part. Make every effort to supply all the ingredients of the Christian life. And if you say, Scott, I actually don't have these things. I don't have these qualities. My Christian life is not working. It's not bearing fruit. You say, I'm not even sure I really am a Christian. I have no desire for my Lord. I have no care for what he cares about. Then the first thing, my friend, you have to do is look to Christ. Look to Christ. He is the one who has done the work for your salvation. He is the one who satisfied God's justice. He is the one who has obtained righteousness for the sinner who trusts in him. Because of his person, because of his perfect life, his suffering and death and resurrection power, look to Christ. Salvation is in him. Do not work to be saved, but rest in him. If you look to anything of yourself, you will not be saved. But resting completely in Christ, you cannot not be saved. Trust in him and you will be saved. And then once you are saved, once you have trusted in Christ, do what Peter says to do in our text. Supply your faith, your trust in Christ, with all manners of Christ-likeness, with all of the character qualities that make up the Christian life. And when your eternal hope is resting completely in Christ, you can trust that in him, God has given you all you need for life and godliness. That God works in you so that you can be working out your salvation in the pursuit of Christ-likeness. So then possessing these qualities and growing in them, increasing in them to overflowing. That, my friend, is what you must do. Trust in Christ and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We're so grateful, Lord, that when the battle against our sin seems so tough and so agonizing, when everything in our flesh wants to give in, Lord, your word tells us that you have supplied all our needs for life and godliness. You have made it so that we can live to obey you and please you in everything. And so, Father, I pray that we, each one here, take up our responsibility. That we would recognize that we possess these things, and as we increase in them, that we will not fall. And that, Lord, that we are to be zealous about confirming our salvation, the great gift that you have provided. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you, first of all, that as we know, we have not reached perfection. We have not yet reached Christ's likeness in all that we do. That salvation is in Christ alone. And yet, Lord, we're grateful that you have not left us the same. You have not left us who we've always been, wallowing and drowning in the same sins and temptations. But, Lord, you have provided for us, provided for life in godliness, in the knowledge of you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Receive all the honor and glory from our lives. Be pleased in us. We thank you. Amen.